In chapter 13 of John, Jesus has told the disciples he's leaving them, that he'll be betrayed, and that they cannot yet follow him. The scene is set for chapter 14. But for many folk, chapter 14 appears to contain three outrageous claims. It's these I wish to explore before sharing where I may go with this week's sermon. Firstly, it says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." Funerals often use this as a comforting reading about life after death. But for many folk, claims of life after death are a nonsense which avoids the reality of death. Secondly, it says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Indeed, chapter 13 specifically rules out the Jews from going where Jesus is going. On the surface, there is an exclusivism that claims absolute superiority over other religions. Again, nonsense and rightly offensive and racist to many people today. Finally, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these. I'll do whatever you," plural, you the church, "ask in my name." Anyone with an unanswered prayer will find a superficial reading of this verse patently false. And we can add to these 3 points the fact that the set verses for this week use the word Father for God 13 times. Someone with an abusive human father may find nothing but trauma in these verses. It may well be that the loving father of a family reflects a loving God in a way which quite contradicts the image of God based around a potentate or emperor. That is, it's a deep religious insight into the nature of a God like Jesus, who loves us and invites us into life. God is not the dictator potentate we may have imagined, but pastorally, the reading may simply be too toxic to unpack yet in some situations. I think the reading has material for deep reflection and for great comfort in the right circumstances, but I wonder if we open the pages of John too lightly. I find myself with some sympathy for those groups who reserve certain of their sacred texts for initiates who have achieved or been given a certain level of maturity. Such an undemocratic suggestion is itself scandalous to much current thinking, and indeed I'm suspicious of such organisations. But 40 years a Christian, I still find myself out of my depth in John's Gospel. Yet I'm encouraged by my denominational prayer book to use this reading in a necessarily short homily for folk in deep distress who may be attending their first ever Christian worship service. Is that sensible or responsible? John was not written to them. It was written to and from the experience of a community whose core principles include the charge, "Love one another as I have loved you." The command to love each other brackets the reading for this week. It's in chapter 13 and it's then in chapter 14 at the end of the reading. It was a community which understood it was called to love to the end, to death, and is marked by deep sacrificial ties and by immersion in a shared worldview. Some of our Sunday worship struggles to reach this level of community, but I know too little of it myself. John is written by, that is, from within and to, a community which is under threat. Society is ruled by the emperor, the empire of Rome, and its collaborators. In the context of John's community, the collaborators are called the Judeans or the Tois Judaeos. They are the Jewish folk who find life works best with a certain amount of collaboration, a bit of clobbering too, I think, with the overlords. A collaboration which the first Christians and many other Jews felt was an absolute betrayal of their allegiance to God. In the text, you'll see that I've expanded on that in another article. John also witnesses to something else with the phrase Tois Judaeos. After the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, the lay Pharisee movement preserved a faith that could easily have been destroyed along with its temple. The harsh criticism of the Pharisees in John is witness to the hostility between two ways of being a faithful Jew, either following the way of Jesus or following the way of the Pharisees. John is deeply hostile to his Pharisee competitors who, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see were faithful to God. We should not follow those who use John as an excuse for anti-Semitism, also known as racism, and in truth, it's likely that John did think some Jewish folk were excluded from relationship with the Father. We need to own this. Well, beginning to find a way through John 14. According to the Jesus Seminar, John does not contain the direct words of Jesus. The Gospel is the reflection of John's community on their experience of Jesus. Specifically, it reflects upon their continued experience of what they identified as the presence of Jesus of Nazareth who had been crucified. These people witnessed to what they took to be the resurrection of Christ. They witnessed to the living presence of Christ, and they witnessed to a deep relationship with God through him. I'll not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. Or because I live, you also will live. On that day, you'll know I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So John's Gospel is not mere reportage from Jesus. We don't need to be scared of the Jesus Seminar here, because they show it. This is deep, lived reflection upon his words, upon his life and upon his death. John's Gospel is insistent upon our limited grasp of the mystery we call God. The wind, spirit, blows where it chooses, says John 3:7. This is pointed out to a Pharisee, who later becomes a follower of Jesus, who is told of eternal life, which refers to life which is much more than merely endless. It's a state of being, or a way of relating to God which can be tasted now. It's the abundant life of John 10:10, which the community of John, who sought to love each other as Jesus had loved them, we're experiencing. There are also Pharisees present in John chapters 9 and 10, the story of the man born blind. They do not fare well. I'm reading from a previous post. In its original setting, the text of chapter 9 and 10, all part of the same conversation, is incredibly savage. The thief, he's talking about the Pharisees, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Matthew said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That's Matthew 23. The authors reflect the battle of the new community against the old. In the wider context, these verses suggest that life lived by strict rules, by right belief, and by the keeping of a gate around God is deadly. It means our sin remains, I'm referring to John 9:41. That is, it means our very attempt to hold the divine in a box for our own existential insurance fences us off from God. Because the man who had been blind follows Jesus, he's led into life, into abundant life. He sees the impostor gatekeepers for what they are and can pass by them. How can we have our eyes open to abundant life, I asked in that post. There's a great tragedy in the text of John, I said, for the Pharisees think they have their eyes open. They think they can see. They know they're living the life. To be a Pharisee is to be self-deceiving. Look for the post on John chapter 9 in 2017 and John 10. We are well warned, therefore, about using John 14 to exclude people from God's love. When John attacks the Pharisees, it's also a warning to his own folk about the dangers of exclusive and simplistic attitudes to life. We should ask, am I like that? Am I a Pharisee? And we should note that John has stereotyped the Pharisees. I suspect that Judaism would not have survived to this day unless there were many spiritually alive Pharisees like Nicodemus. So to the text, my Father's house in John 14:1 is a phrase also used in John chapter 2, and I'm quoting Paul Nectarline here from the Gerardian Lectionary. The only other place in John where we find the phrase my Father's house is in John 2:16, followed by a significant dialogue about the temple. Quoting, "He told those who were selling the doves, 'Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign can you show us for doing this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'This temple's been under construction for 46 years and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Paul says, this is a crucial passage for understanding John 14:2. Jesus is not talking about going to prepare places in heaven for us. That's not his Father's house. Jesus is going to change the location of his Father's house from the temple to the body of Christ. Jesus first and his disciples to follow. The many abiding places in God's house is us. This is made clear by the vine and branches passage that follows soon after. That'd be chapter 15. Jesus abides in the Father and the Father in him. Jesus abides in us and we abide in him. This passage is not about going to heaven. It's about spiritual abiding as the foundation of eternal life. Better translated, Paul says, as life in God's new age. But note, this is still exclusive. It says God had abandoned Jewish people of the Pharisaic tradition for the Christians. To be fair, that exclusiveness was understandable in a community under attack from others. For John's folk, there was only one way to live. They couldn't take the Roman way. They experienced the Pharisaic disciplines as blinding and suffocating. Indeed, even today, where mammon and empire seek to conscript us, only a deliberate, concerted, focused attention to the wind spirit will allow us fully to enter into its riches. It demands a certain exclusivity of us, but the damning of others and excluding them from the love of God betrays a shallow understanding of spiritual life. We've learned something since John of the truth discovered by other visions of reality. Herbert Fengaret said, "It's our special fate to have a choice of spiritual visions." The paradox is that although each requires complete commitment for complete validity, we can today generate a context in which we see that no one of them is the sole vision. Thus, we must learn to be naive but undogmatic. That is, we must take the vision as it comes and trust ourselves to it, naively, as reality. Yet we must retain an openness to experience such that the dark shadows deep within one vision are the mute, stubborn messengers waiting to lead us to a new light and a new vision. We must not ignore the fact that in this last analysis, commitment to a specific orientation outweighs catholicity of imagery. He's saying we have to commit to something, in other words. One may be a sensitive and seasoned traveller, at ease in many places, but one must have a home. Still, we can be intimate with those we visit, and while we may be only travellers and guests in some domains, there are our hosts who are truly at home. Home is always home for someone. But there is no absolute home in general. That's the end of the quote. I remain Christian because of the writings of a Buddhist author who showed me a way through philosophical and theological dead ends. I returned to active ministry within the Uniting Church because of the witness of my Muslim friend Fata. My Hazara neighbour's grace and generosity enlivens my soul. But all this is necessarily experienced and processed through the story of Jesus and the imagery of the Christian church. It's where I live. All I would achieve by abandoning that imagery, or what Fingeret called naivety, is that I would construct a new religious language and imagery. If it were to mean anything and have any depth, it would necessarily, in some sense, still exclude those who had not entrusted themselves to it. But that doesn't mean it would have the whole truth. I can lean over the fence and ask Hussein how things look from his backyard, but I must live in my own home. Life is deep, and the depths can only be entered by the discipline and practice of a particular imagination and home. In A New Kind of Christianity, that's the name of a book, Brian McLaren says of John 14, "To me, the dynamic core of this passage leaps out here in verse 9, not back in verse 6. He quotes verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Here, the irony becomes nearly unbearable, to me at least, as we contrast this statement with the conventional interpretation of verse 6. Jesus says in verse 9 that the invisible God has been made visible in his life. If you want to know what God is like, Jesus said, look at me, my life, my way, my deeds, my character. And what's that character been? One of exclusion, rejection, constriction, elitism, favoritism, and condemnation? Of course not. Jesus' way has been compassion, healing, acceptance, forgiveness, inclusion, and love from beginning to end, whether with a visiting-by-night Pharisee, a Samaritan woman, a paralyzed man, a woman caught in adultery, or a man born blind. But our conventional interpretation, Brian says, of verse 6 seems to say, forget all that, forget everything you've seen in me, the way I've lived and treated people, the way I've accepted prostitutes and tax collectors, the way I've welcomed outsiders and rejects, forget all that. Believe instead that God will reject everyone except people who share your doctrinal viewpoints about me, because I won't let anyone get to the Father unless they get by me first by joining my new religion. It makes me, he says, want to cry or groan or scream. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. But our conventional interpretation of John 14:6 turns all this upside down. Reinterpret me in the life of your old tribal, chauvinistic, exclusive, elitist views of God and religion. In place of circumcision and dietary laws to exclude the outsiders, now substitute mental markers or belief markers about me. Once this alternative understanding hits you, once you see it, it's truly heartbreaking that John 14:6 can be used the way it so commonly is. Now, if you'd like the text to those wonderful words, if you look up the text of this podcast, you'll see where they're quoted by Paul Nectarline. So, coming back to me, despite its history, the text does not speak of the lostness of people who are not Christians. Rather, it tests the depth of Christians meeting with their Christ. If we use Jesus' words to exclude, we're still standing in the shallows of life. Carl Gregg quotes Bishop Spong's sharp reminder of all this. I walk the Christ path into the mystery of God, but I do not believe that God is a Christian. So, what then does the text say if we do live deeply in our own home or walk the Christ path into the mystery of God? It addresses the unexpected and inexplicable death of Jesus. We've become used to the idea of his death, but it goes completely against our society's view of the hero. How can the one who brings us into the presence of God be killed in the most savage and demeaning manner? What kind of saviour is that? The text addresses Jesus' physical absence. He saved you, but he's not even here. And the text addresses the raw pain. I'm just putting a word in here. The raw pain we still feel today from the apparent absence and silence of God in much of life. There are two key verses here. In chapter 16, he says, "Nonetheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That's John 16:7. There are aspects of human life and life with God which cannot flourish unless we are absent from Jesus. The other verse is this: "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you should also love one another." That's John 13:34. The call to love as he loves us brackets our reading in chapter 14. Deep humanity is dependent upon our corporate life together. Deep humanity can exist only in this corporate laying down of one's life kind of love. And it must happen among us, from us, by us, and freely. Deep humanity must go out on its own in the same way as a child goes out on her own from home. It must stand somewhat apart from Jesus, God, similar to how we interact with good parents as we grow into adulthood. And so Jesus says, trust me. In the life with God, there are many safe places to camp on the way as you leave home. The many dwelling places of the text are monai. The Greek word monai actually means a temporary resting place for a traveller. It was associated with caravans. In those days, there would be a contingent of folks who would go ahead of the caravan to prepare a place so that when the caravan arrived there, the campground had been prepared, the water supply located, and food prepared. The travellers in the caravan would have a place of comfort to spend the night. Monai is less about getting some fancy digs in the hereafter and more about welcome, hospitality and community for people travelling on a journey. I've just been quoting John Petty there. So the text is about promise. Well, Thomas says about this journey that they don't know the way to the Father, and John says about that. When Jesus had announced in chapter 11 that he was returning to the Jerusalem area, a place of danger, Thomas fatalistically declares that they might as well go with Jesus and die with him. That's John 11:16. Thomas knew the way that led to death well enough, but not the way that leads to life. Jesus spells it out. I am the way and the truth and the life. Earlier in the fourth gospel, we're told that Jesus is truth and the resurrection and the life. Now, he is also the way itself. That's the end of the quote from John Petty. So, Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth and the life. I've shown you the way to live. I've shown you the Father, Thomas. I've shown you what God is like. Trust me. Live like me. I will look after you. God will not abandon you. The text is a challenge for insiders, for the Christians, not a statement of exclusion of others. It asks us if we are Philip. Show us the Father then and we'll be satisfied, said Philip. He's the one who was sure there wouldn't be enough food in John 6, verse 7. And John Petty says, in his only two utterances in the fourth gospel, Philip is portrayed as fussing that what they have is not enough. The food had not been enough, and now Jesus is not quite enough either. Do you still know me, Philip? Am I still not enough for you? Trust me. This way of living means you'll enter a depth of experience. You'll do something as human beings that even I have not yet done. If you'll keep my commandments, if you will love one another, you can be a community. You can be human in a way that surpasses everything which humanity has done so far. And so we come to the third outrageous claim. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I'll do it. A superficial reading can only find this statement false. God is notable for not answering our prayers. And much of what is said about prayer implies God is into the elitism and favouritism that Jesus contradicts. Yet if we take John seriously, the statement, if in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it, is in some way the lived experience of the community. The requests spoken of in the text are in the context of the works that I do, and in the context of a community of love and its praying. Jesus did not suggest that we should ask contra Janis Joplin's song, from Mercedes-Benz to keep up with the Porsches. John is talking about something far deeper than grasping prayer for things. But he speaks of a community which I've not yet found and of an experience which is not quite mine. Intellectually, I cannot find a way to honestly affirm the truth of the text. Prayer which acknowledges God and prayer which is faithful to God places me in an appropriate relationship to the mystery which is God. Richard Beck describes it like this. In prayer, we quite literally kneel and open our hands to God, eccentrically receiving from God our lives, identities, and everything we presume to possess. Prayer is letting go, surrendering, opening up. Prayer is that posture in action, word or silence, where we do not possess anything but receive our lives as gift. The eccentric identity of Jesus is practiced and enacted when we open our hands and pray as he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I can say about prayer that the love which Jesus shows us, the gift, surely welcomes the cries of those who suffer. It's the same love, after all, which says, trust me, there'll be a place along the way, many places. When we pray together in our lostness and voice our concerns for each other before God, the prayer which asks from God makes sense. In many ways, I'm not even looking for an answer to such prayers. They are, as much as anything, my response to having found places along the way. They witness to my gratitude for the fact that life does seem to have a meaning and a way, and they express my love to those who walk with me. Which brings me to this week's sermon. I think the way I might begin is to describe a recent conversation at church where we talked about the utter desolation of life. The kind of experience where life drags on, where nothing gets better and doesn't look like it will get better, and where you can't see any reason for living. It just doesn't seem that there's any kind of future. I think many people live in this or on its edges. Thoreau said, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Many of us are reluctant to look more closely at the desperation which dogs us, fearful that we may discover a great emptiness in the life we've been living. In that conversation, I talked about how I'd survive my desolation. How I get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and follow a strict and regular schedule every day. I talked about how even though I could work from home and do most of my computing work remotely, I ride the 30 kilometres into work and then ride this same 30 kilometres home again two or three times a week, rain or shine, because it keeps me healthy. About how it thrusts me into silence and emptiness and keeps me from the distraction of Facebook or other drugs. This keeps me alive. Seriously. I talked about writing first impressions, doing it week after week, even when I begin with nothing to celebrate about life or faith. I could have added how that involves the long thinking about hard issues, such as I've already raised in the essay. Because otherwise, I would become one of those ministers who's never quite sure it's safe to ask the hard questions. What if I can't find an answer? Sometimes almost mechanical, forced doing is sheer grind, which makes the desolation and the despair and the depression hardly bearable, but simply keeps me alive. Yet over time, it has led me into joy, into what Jesus called abundant life. Sometimes this almost mechanical, forced doing is sheer grind, which makes the desolation and the despair and the depression hardly bearable, but simply keeps me alive. Yet over time, it's led me into joy, into what Jesus called abundant life. This was a pretty rough and frank conversation. I think some folk were surprised to hear that ministers would have to live with this kind of desolation, and we all used vocabulary that you don't normally hear in a church. It was appropriate language because it bore true witness to the painful realities of a life where both meaning and God seem absent. This was actually what's called a spiritual conversation. It dealt with the reality of human life and human existence. Spirituality is not some fancy, airy, pious thing. It's about dealing with the gritty reality of life and how we live and survive it. Spirit is everywhere. This sort of conversation could even be happening behind John chapter 14, because in this chapter, John's imagining a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. It's a conversation that's not likely to have happened in the way he's written it down. He's imagined it after the fact of Jesus leaving them. He's imagined how Jesus would speak to the pain of his people who are trying to live faithfully in his absence, who are trying to live faithfully in the presence of persecution, and who are trying to live faithfully in all the pain of life. How can we go on, they ask? How can we live like this? What can we trust? Where is God for us? What's the point? We can put ourselves in this imaginary conversation. It includes us because we are disciples. We are there in the room with Jesus having this conversation about how to live today when God seems absent. We can have this conversation even if some of our friends or contemporaries tell us that we don't really understand God at all. Jesus is speaking to us, even though others may tell us that if you really understood God, if you really knew Jesus, then everything would be fine and happy and you would have no problems and God would be plainly present in your life. Well, if the mass of humanity lives a life of quiet desperation, there's a fair chance that some of those folk who tell us everything is just peachy are, well, pretending. Because it's too hard and painful to face the emptiness and the loneliness. Not to mention, too hard to face the sense of failure that gets heaped on us if we are not happy and triumphant all the time. Richard Beck says that in church, we all appear to be doing just fine, thank you very much. But we know this to be a sham, a collective delusion driven by the fear of death. I'm really not fine, and neither are you. But you're afraid of me and I'm afraid of you. We're neurotic about being vulnerable with each other. We fear exposing our need and failure to each other. That's in The Slavery of Death, page 111. He is speaking truth. The lead up to John chapter 14 is John chapter 13, where Jesus makes it very clear he is leaving. He also makes it very clear in chapter 16 that unless he leaves, the Spirit cannot come to us. Now, of course, the Spirit of God is here all the time. John's talking about our being able to become conscious of the Spirit of God with us, even when, on the face of it, God seems absent. He's saying that if we're going to enter deeply into the life of God, if we're going to become fully human, if we're going to experience the abundant life into which the shepherd of the sheep leads us, that's last week in chapter 10, then we have to live with a certain absence of God. We have to live like the child who leaves home and comes to the city and lives without mum and dad. Otherwise, we will never quite grow up as a human being. When I was in agricultural school at university, we were near the end of our course. One of the lecturers asked a friend if he was going home to take over the farm from Dad. My friend said, "Nope, Grandpa hasn't let Dad have a go at running the farm yet." In a very real sense, Dad had not been allowed to grow up yet. John has understood that the apparent absence of God is what makes us deeper people. Which might seem like cold comfort when we are on our own and homesick for God and can't see a future. But, and I was not happy to discover this, the kind of close, easy, untroubled, non-doubting relationship with God which had been sold to me by parts of the church is childish and unreal. Life just doesn't happen like that. To insist on that kind of relationship is infantilizing. It makes us into a baby. And ultimately, it makes us shallow and sick. What does happen in real life is in the part of the story where John uses the image of the dwelling with many rooms. It's been spoiled for us a bit because we've been taught to hear it as saying there's a place for us in heaven when we die. That sounds great, but the image actually has a much deeper and richer meaning than that. In reality, the words "my Father's house," when used in John's Gospel, refer to the place God lives. And John says that's the church, the community of Jesus' people. And the word we so often translate as dwelling place or room more accurately means a stopping place. It was used for the camping places used by the camel caravans of Jesus and John's time. Jesus was saying, trust me, even though I seem to be absent, on your way through life, when you live in the community of love, there will be many places to stay, to be at rest, and to meet my love. And Thomas said, yeah, but we don't know the way. And Jesus said, yes, you do. I'm the way. Try to live and love like me, and you'll find I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the one who shows you what God is like. You will meet God in me. Now, there's a famous bit in the Gospel of John, right up near the end, chapter 21, where Jesus tells Peter that he, Peter, would also be crucified one day. Peter's not real happy about this, and says to Jesus, well, what about that other disciple over there? What will happen to him? Jesus' reply can sound harsh. Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? Follow me. This is how life is. I have a friend who's a bit gobsmacked that I ride so much and keep such a strict schedule. Why is it that if you don't do this, you end up feeling like life is totally empty and like life has no point in it, she wonders. It's just how my life is. For her part, she has a life burden which sails in without notice and puts her in bed, literally, for 6 months here and 6 months there. Life hits us in different ways. And it hits everyone, even those who, I think, pretend everything is just wonderful. John is telling us that the only answer to life is to do what we must do to stay healthy. That's being spiritual. That's the grind that often doesn't look at all spiritual, but which trusts Jesus that there will be stopping places, places of relief, places where we meet God. I can't tell you how many there will be. I can't tell you what they will be like for you. I can only witness that in the middle of my life struggles, I've found times and places which are good, and where the universe sings. It's made all the difference to how I see things. Trust Jesus for a way to live. Amen.